What a great prayer to sing. And I'd just like to piggyback on that, and let's pray and ask God to reveal the mystery of his will for us. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this time to be used of you to reveal what you've revealed to me through my study this week. Lord, I thank you that you revealed the mystery to Paul, and that he, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, recorded it in your word so that we could now know what is the mystery. And Lord, I pray that that mystery that you have shown us would fire us up and compel us to be all in and committed to the body of Christ. May your manifold wisdom be made known through your word this morning. Lord, may we listen to what you're communicating to us and respond appropriately. For those that are here that have not put their faith and trust in Christ, I pray that their eyes would be open to the gospel, and that today, I pray, Lord, would be the day where you open their eyes, you open their hearts, you enable them to believe and forever receive the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. Lord, we love you. Thank you for loving us first. We pray your blessing on this message in Jesus' name. Amen. You like solving puzzles? Show of hands. Who likes that? All right. More than I anticipated. Very, very good. Just out of curiosity here, what's the largest number of piece puzzle that anyone here has ever put together? And I'm sure it took a while, but do we have any records here? Jack, what is it? 500. Do we have higher than 500? Okay. How many, Karen? 3,000. Higher than 3,000? 5,000. Is that it? Oh my goodness. All right. 5,000 piece puzzle. My mom, she likes to put together puzzles. And she likes the 1,000-piece kind, a little more manageable, she says. I personally am not a big fan of putting together puzzles, and so when she breaks one of these out, when the family's together, you don't hear me shouting woo-hoo and doing cartwheels, all right? I usually quickly find something else to do. And just so you know, if you invite me over to put puzzles together, I'm the guy that usually comes in, acts like I'm interested in what's going on, takes a piece, put it in my pocket. And then they can't get it completed. Oh, I solved the mystery. Yay for me. Look at this puzzle that I built. Oh, never a dull moment when we all get together as a family. I don't think puzzles would be as enjoyable if we never had the top of the box or the key. The big picture. You know what I'm saying? We go off of that. We prop it up. We look at it to put these puzzles together. If we didn't have the top of the box, the key, the big picture to look at, it would leave us all with these pieces, no pun intended, puzzled, right? We need the key. We need the big picture. With this illustration here, I'm going to use one of our individuals in our audience here. I have quickly learned that Abby Poff likes to put puzzles together. Is that true, Abby? Okay. So Pastor Mike has put together a simple puzzle. I'll show it on the screen here. It's only missing three pieces. Abby, as you look at this puzzle here, I'm going to ask you two simple questions because I'm a nice guy, all right? Now, you're going to be at a disadvantage because you don't have the top of the box. You don't have the key to look at, so you don't necessarily know what you're looking at, but you have a guess. And so we're going to ask you to just give us your best guess on these two questions. How many animals are in this puzzle? 4, okay? 4. So this must be, therefore, a puzzle of 4 number of what? Cats. All right. Good guesses, Abby. Do you agree? Okay, here we go. I'm now going to show you the top of the box, the key, and I'm going to ask you the same two questions. How many animals do you see in this picture? Seven. And therefore, this must be a puzzle of seven what? Seven what kind of animals? Cats and dogs. All right, good job, Abby. Let's give her a round of applause. Okay? I use this illustration here to show you that when I revealed the key to Abby, she was able to solve my mystery. We all witnessed that, right? But without it, her guesses were guessed, but they weren't accurate. And I think that this is a good illustration of a mystery that's revealed in Ephesians 3. So I invite you to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. If you're needing to use a Bible that's underneath the seat in front of you, you can find these verses on page 1040. My incomplete puzzle that I originally showed Abby, I think, is a great picture of the early church up to Ephesians 3. I say that because the Jews, for all they could see, we must be the focal point. It must be all about cats. Because all through the Old Testament, all they knew was, hey, we are the focal point of God's program. So you fast forward to the New Testament, you come to Acts chapter 2, a bunch of Jewish believers are in the upper room, and all of a sudden what happens? They're filled with the Holy Spirit, and the church is born at Pentecost. And they're like, we're all Jews. So therefore the church must be for Jews. That's all they knew. All they saw was that piece of the puzzle. Other things were missing, but they just, hey, based on what we see, this must be for us. But God had the key. He had the big picture. He had the top of the box. And until now, Ephesians 3, it remained a mystery. But now, the mystery is revealed. His divine secret is made known. And the divine secret, the mystery, is that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ brings both Jew and Gentile together into one body called the church. Ephesians 3, Paul took all the rich doctrinal truths that he had taught in chapters 1 and 2, and he applied them not only to the Jews, but he applied them also to the Gentiles. And why I like this puzzle that I put together, including dogs, is because, like you learned last week, the Jews thought the Gentiles were unclean dogs and had no part in God's program. And this mystery is revealed, and they now know God's included them. There was major hostility between the Jew and the Gentile. We went into depth in that last week here. And God's revealed the big picture here in these verses we're going to look at this morning. When it comes to this mystery, it's now no longer a mystery. The divine secret's revealed. It's now our ministry. And that's the message I hope that rings from this message. I think the big idea in this text that we're going to look at is this, that God's using his people, Jew and Gentile, to accomplish his plan for his church. And because of that, it's imperative for us, first of all, to steward the mystery that God has graciously revealed to us. Verse 1, Paul begins, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner." We got to stop there. Ask the Bible questions when you're reading and studying it. The Jews wanted to discredit this message that we're one now, Jew and Gentile. And so they're looking for any way to smash Paul's message and say, not so. This guy's not a holy apostle. If he's a holy apostle, then why is he in prison? And so they're using anything they can get. And we have answers in the Word of God as to why Paul's in prison. I'd encourage you to read in your time here this week Acts 21 through 28, and it will help you understand why Paul is in prison. We don't have time to go through all those verses, so allow me to summarize basically 21 through 28 as fast as I can. Paul gathered money from a Gentile church to provide relief for suffering Jewish believers in Jerusalem. And he says, I'm going to personally deliver your gift to those believers. And so he took this offering to Jerusalem. And when he got to Jerusalem, he did what he always does. He preached the gospel. And he didn't just preach the gospel in Jerusalem to the Jews. He preached it to the Gentiles. And Paul was seen in the temple with a Gentile man. And they thought, how dare he? He took him over the dividing wall. He took him into the court of Israel. We got to get Paul. And so a riot broke out. The Roman soldier come along. They rescue Paul, literally carrying him over their shoulder up a stairwell. And somehow Paul gets the guy to stop, and he's like, hey, this is kind of a nice place to preach the word of God. And so he stops in that stairwell, and he preaches the gospel to the angry mob that's trying to kill him. And everything settles down, and they're listening, and he says, brothers, sisters, believe me, God in his grace saved me. And then he goes on, and God in his grace is saving Gentiles. And when they heard that message, this is what they said, Acts 22, such a man should not be allowed to live. You kind of know someone doesn't like your sermon when that phrase comes out afterwards. And you really get the hint when 40 of these men said, we will not eat another bite of food until that man is dead. You really get the hint. They don't like my message. And so he gets hauled off by this Roman soldier, handed over to greedy Felix. And Felix says, hey, I'll let you out of confinement if you pay me some money. Paul didn't budge and pay a penny. And so for 2 years, he's under the confinement of Felix. And then Festus takes over. And Festus is like, hey, I can get some brownie points with the Jews. I'm going to hand Paul over to them. And Paul knew, if I get released and turned over to the Jews, I know what's coming. What's coming, church? I'm dead. So he uses his Roman citizenship, and he says, I appeal to Caesar. And so they shove him on a boat and ship him off to Rome. And you know, in that boat, it shipwrecks. He ends up on an island. On that island, he gets bit by a poisonous snake. And God even miraculously spared him there. All this journey, God spares his life and brings him to Rome, where he is a prisoner, yes, of Nero. But as you see in verse 1, he says, I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus. All these events have happened under his sovereign control. He was not in prison due to any criminal activity. He was in prison, as he says, verse 1, on behalf of you Gentiles. It was because of the message of peace that he came and preached to the Gentiles who are far off. Ephesians 2:17. He lets his brothers and sisters in Christ know, I'm in prison because of my gospel ministry to Gentiles. Now, before he reveals the truth of this mystery that had been granted to Paul, he wants all these Gentiles to know, hey, there's nothing high and mighty about me. Yes, I'm one of God's holy apostles. But look at verse 1. He honestly told them, I'm a prisoner. Verse 2, I'm a steward. Verse 7, I'm a minister. Verse 8, I'm the very least of all the saints. Verse 13, I'm someone who was suffering. Friends, it didn't matter if Paul was stuck in that prison or if he was released and in the presence of these Gentiles in the church, regardless of the situation or wherever Paul was, he viewed himself honestly as a servant. A servant, verse 8, a preacher to Gentiles. And listen to his message. Verses 2 through 5, he said to them, assuming that you have heard of, learned about the stewardship, the plan of God's grace, God's kindness and unmerited favor that was given, is granted to me for you, how the mystery, the divine secret was made known to me by revelation, as I've written briefly in advance. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations and eras, as it has now been revealed and made known to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So I'm a servant. I'm here as a preacher to Gentiles, and what I'm preaching to you was given to me, Paul says, by the Holy Spirit. He assured them that because of the Holy Spirit, I was able to intellectually grasp and understand this mystery, this message, this revealed secret of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And today, without the Holy Spirit opening our eyes, opening our hearts, our minds, friends, we wouldn't understand a lick of what is being read and said from the Word of God. We have to have the Holy Spirit to illuminate the Scripture for us. And if you still don't understand anything that I've been saying or anything that you're reading, please understand you're not hopeless. You're not helpless. If that's you right now, you can pray in your heart to God and say, open my eyes. Open my heart. Open my mind to the truth about Jesus Christ and what he's done on the cross for my sins. Give me understanding. Enable me, God, to believe. And when you pray that prayer, God will answer that prayer in accordance to his will. You have hope. You have help. The Holy Spirit's here to help us, guide us. He did so for Paul. He'll do so for you and me. In verse 6, Paul reveals the mystery. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of, belonging to the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The mystery is that the Jews, who were chosen before the foundation of the world and enabled to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ alone as Savior, and the Gentiles, who were chosen before the foundation of the world and enabled to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, they are now together one church, one new man, Ephesians 2 says, one body. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his own word, described the revealed mystery this way: Jew and Gentile were equally sinners, equally helpless. We have all come to one and the same Savior. We have the same salvation, same Holy Spirit, same Father, same trials, and finally, we are all marching and going together to the same eternal home. That's the mystery. Up to this point, the Jews knew in the Old Testament Gentiles would become saved. Read the book of Ruth. I mean, that's just an example, okay? But what they didn't know, those pieces that weren't revealed yet, they didn't know that God would take those saved Gentiles and make them one with the Jews and unite them together into one body called the church. They didn't know that the Gentiles too would be able to sit in the heavenly places with Jesus Christ. They didn't know that the Gentiles would also, chapter 3 says, be able to display the manifold wisdom of God to all creation. They didn't know that. And Paul's revealing to the mystery to not only the Jews, but primarily the Gentiles, and say, we are one. We are the church. And he said, verse 7, of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the operation and working of his power. So here he's stressing to them, this isn't my will. Okay? I didn't muster all this up to make a name for myself. He's articulating, this was given to me by God. God was the one that made me the apostle, the preacher to the Gentiles, to carry out his will. And he was very humble and very transparent about who he once was before Christ and who he now is in Christ Jesus. We don't see that spelled out in Ephesians 3, so I encourage you right now to just bookmark Ephesians 3 and go over to his words in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Look at his honesty, his humility, his transparency here in verses 12 through 16 of 1 Timothy 1. He says, I thank him who's given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. As we come back to Ephesians 3, just leaving 1 Timothy 1, I hope you understand, friends, only God's grace can save someone as evil as Paul. He powerfully transformed a violent racist, Paul, and made him into a holy apostle. That is God's grace. Only God's grace can powerfully transform the ones he's preaching to, Gentiles. Gentiles who were very, very immoral. These Gentiles that God saved in Ephesus were committing gross sexual sins in the temple of Diana. And God's grace saved them. And verse 21 of chapter 2 made them into a holy temple in the Lord. And friends, today it's the same amazing grace that can save someone as bad as me and a person like you. God's grace is amazing. Annie J. Flint nailed it in her chorus that she wrote with this hymn. His love has no limits. His grace has no measure. His power no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. Paul said, by God's grace, verse 7, I was made a servant. God graciously revealed the mystery to Paul. God graciously commissioned Paul to communicate, to unveil, to make this mystery known to others. And when we think about our responsibility today as a church, God in his grace has revealed, has opened our eyes to the mystery of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he's enabled us to believe. He has saved us by his grace, and he has graciously commissioned us as a church to make known the mystery, the divine secret, the revealed will of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If scientists and doctors, if they know the cure for cancer, what would we want them to do with that information? Give me some feedback. Share it, right? Believers, guess what? God, through his word, has made known to us the remedy for sin. So what do you think he wants us to do with it? And the world does too. Share it. Which takes us nicely to our second point. It says here, to serve God by faithfully sharing the gospel with everyone. He goes on to say in verse 8, to me, though I am of little importance, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given. If you love to mark up your Bible, there's a repeated word. Are you seeing it in chapter 3? Verse 2, grace. Verse 7, grace. Verse 8, grace. Paul repeatedly talked about grace. 2 Corinthians 8, 9 is one of those texts where he says, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." Paul just repeatedly, time and time again, talked about God's grace. He could not get over what Jesus Christ, who he was, and what he did for him on the cross. And friends, we shouldn't be getting over God's grace either, who Christ is and what he's accomplished for us on the cross. Paul just couldn't believe here in verse 8, of all the people that God could have chosen to minister to the Gentiles, he chose me. Blew his mind that a selfish, rebellious sinner could be redeemed, could be put into the ministry, in the service of the King of all kings. He never got over that all the way to his dying day. It filled his heart with joy and gratitude, and it should do the same for us today, church. The only servants that God entrusts with his unsearchable riches, the only servants that he uses for his glory, are the servants who recognize all they are inadequate jars of clay. They haven't arrived. They're not high and mighty. John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, certainly realized that after he came to Christ. And he wrote, before he died, his own epitaph. He says, "John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had so long labored to destroy." And near the end of John Newton's life, this is what he said: "My memory's nearly gone, but I remember two things: that I'm a great sinner, and that Christ is a great Savior." Those are the individuals that realize I'm an inadequate jar of clay, and by his mercy and by his grace, he uses me. Blows my mind. Those are the people God uses. And he certainly used John Newton. Friend, before you can know and enjoy these unsearchable riches of Christ that we're going to dive into here very shortly, you have to see yourself as a poverty-stricken sinner in desperate need of these riches, in desperate need of these grace. And once you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, verse 8 says, by his grace he gives you unsearchable riches. When you put your faith and trust in Christ, you can be confident to the very end that he will supply abundantly your every need according to his riches in glory. And boy, have we seen God do that for his people just alone in our study in Ephesians. Can we review for a little bit? We needed holiness. Look at chapter 1, verse 4. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. We needed love. Verse 5, in love, God predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. We needed redemption and forgiveness. Verse 7 and 8, in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he's lavished upon us. We needed a purpose, a goal. Verse 9, God made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. Chapter 2, verse 10, we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We needed an eternal inheritance. Verse 11 of chapter 1, in Christ we've obtained an inheritance. We're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who's a guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. We needed power, verse 19 and 20, the immeasurable greatness of Christ's resurrection power, chapter 3, verse 7 says, was graciously given to us. We needed life, chapter 2, verse 1 and 5, and God made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved. We needed peace with God and one another. Verse 14 of chapter 2, Christ himself is our peace, who's made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. We needed access to the Father for all our needs. Verse 18 of chapter 2, for through Christ we both have access in one spirit to the Father. And we come to chapter 3, we needed hope. Verse 6, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. This is what God supplies to all of us who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And if you've not done so, I urge you right where you're sitting to just turn from your sins and trust in Jesus Christ alone to save you, and he will save you. He will, chapter 2, verse 13, bring you near by the blood of Jesus Christ. Paul went on to say in verse 8 that this grace was given to communicate, to preach the good news of the gospel to the Gentiles, the unsearchable, the incomprehensible spiritual wealth and riches of Christ. So what Paul's saying here at the end of verse 8 is, I am obligated. I can't do anything else but preach this good news, this grace that God has given to serve him faithfully and to share Christ's unsearchable riches with you, Gentiles. Verse 9, to bring to light for everyone what's the plan of the mystery hidden, concealed, since eternity past, for ages, to bring this plan, the mystery hidden in God who created all things. He's using his people now, both Jew and Gentile, to illuminate for everyone the mystery of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what he's commissioned us as a church to do. And we must serve him faithfully doing this. And what's so awesome here is verse 10. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the supernatural rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. What Paul is saying here is when God manifests the gospel in the lives of his people, the church, the angels are watching this and their minds are blown away. They're like, wow, God is awesome. He has reconciled all these people to himself, and they're Jew and Gentile. He's made them one. We never saw this coming. And what do? Glorify the one who created them, Jesus Christ. It's so awesome to be a part of this, to be a part of knowing the angels are awed, they're amazed at the one who created all things, who created in himself one original man in place of the two, reconciled us both to God in one body, and one day, Ephesians 1 talks about this, will unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. They never saw that coming. The mystery's been revealed, and they are worshiping God for how amazing his grace is and how unending his love is. It's a beautiful, beautiful scene in heaven when this is going on. Verse 11 and 12, this was according to the eternal purpose that he's realized and accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and the opportunity to access with hope and confidence through our faith and trust in him. Paul's saying here to the Gentiles, the church, the believers here in Ephesus, that you, church, and we read this and we now know we, church, we are central to God's eternal program. Central We are central to history. Remember, history, what is it? It's his story. It's how Christ actively worked out his sovereign predetermined plan. And when it comes to history, we have it recorded for us in the Word of God. All the Old Testament looked forward to Jesus Christ. All the New Testament testifies of Jesus Christ. And because of that truth, the church is central to history because it's central to the gospel. The church is central to the gospel. Christ died and was buried and rose again, not only to save sinners, yes, but to make us one church, one body, united together. We have to understand that. The church is central to history, central to the gospel, and therefore the church must be central to our individual lives. Far too many Christians are doing what Josh Harris describes as dating the church. I think I'll drop by on a Sunday, looked at my data plan, checked my schedule. I don't have anything better to do, so I think I'll show up today. I'll try that. I'll try church out for a while. If it meets my needs, I'll stay. If it doesn't, or if it gets to a point where it doesn't, I'll go do something else. That's dating the church. It's playing the field. The church must be central to our lives. I say that because we cannot take lightly what God takes so seriously. God's not abandoned his church. We're going to get to this verse, Ephesians 5:25. He loves the church. He gave himself up for the church. And Jesus promises that he will build his church. And what is he doing right now? He's refining his materials and building his church. And nothing will stop him. He takes the church very seriously, and we must too. We have to. We must never abandon the church. Verse 10 of Ephesians 3 says, "The church is God's instrument, making known the manifold wisdom of God to all of creation." Supernatural powers and authorities all the way down. And so we have to have a biblical approach to the church. We have to be active and responsible as God's people and carrying out his will. I like how Pastor Stephen Cole put it. If we want our lives to count for eternity, we've got to get God's vision and purpose for the church and live accordingly. And so I just ask that you join me in praying that God would help each of us together as a church to worship more authentically, to pray more fervently, to fellowship with genuine care, to outreach with compassion, to serve more faithfully, and thirdly, pray that God would help us to endure suffering for the sake of the gospel. This is where Paul found himself when he wrote these words of Ephesians 3. He was suffering, major trial. And he says, I ask you, verse 13, not to become discouraged and lose heart over what I'm being persecuted and suffering for you, which is your honor and glory. And friends, when you come to verse 13, I look at that verse and I say, that smashes to pieces a prosperity gospel message. There's nowhere in the Word of God that says God wants you to be healthy or wealthy. That wasn't the case for his servant Paul. And it's not going to always be the case for his servants today. Thankfully, faith has not bought into that message, amen? But you know what? We're tempted to believe. And we got to guard ourselves from this. We are so tempted to believe, if I live obediently, then God will protect me from trials and sufferings. And so we work so hard at trying to do the right things so we don't have to have trials and sufferings. And that's a dangerous message to believe. Because explain why Paul's in prison. He was living obediently, doing the ministry God gave him to do, and he's suffering for it. Buying into a ministry that's a message that says, if I live obediently, I'll avoid trials and sufferings, will leave you empty and hopeless. But I'll tell you, if you firmly believe that your God is just and always has a loving and eternal purpose for every trial and every suffering that we go through, you will have all the grace and power you need to bear up under that trial and under that suffering and use it all for the glory of Jesus Christ as long as it's in your life. And that's what Paul found. I have grace. I have power. Don't worry. Don't lose heart about me. May we never forget that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. When we get to heaven and stand face to face with our Savior, we're going to look back on it all and we're going to say it was worth it. Every bit of it. Paul was not puzzled. Obviously, verse 13. He was not hopeless concerning his situation in prison. He said to the Gentiles, verse 13, my suffering is for your benefit. My suffering is a part of God's eternal plan that he has for his church. Paul said in 2 Timothy 1, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. His suffering here, chapter 3, opened the door to the Gentiles, that they too may come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And for him, it was worth it all. Every bit of it. So as we come full circle, we've realized here that God is using his people to accomplish his plan for his church. And so because we know that, may we not, verse 13, lose heart in our trials and sufferings. May we endure them for the sake of the gospel. In 1983, there was a company that was going through a lot of trials and a lot of sufferings. That company, Apple. And in 1983, Steve Jobs traveled to New York City to meet with Pepsi Company's John Sculley and to beg him to come out west and save the company. Move to the Silicon Valley. Be the CEO of Apple. Sculley said in the penthouse office overlooking the Manhattan skyline, Steve, Apple's going to have to offer me an astronomical salary and benefit package to even remotely consider that. And Jobs in that office was flabbergasted, gulped, and said, done, as long as you move west. And Sculley balked and said, no, I'll be a consultant in New York City. And right after that, Steve Jobs confronted John Sculley, and he says, do you want to spend the rest of your life selling sugar water, or do you want to change the world? And it knocked the wind out of John Sculley. And he says, I had never thought of it that way. And he moved west and became the CEO of Apple and turned it around. God's revealed to us the key, the big picture, the sovereign eternal purpose of his plan, and the church is central to how God is changing the world. And so I ask you, friends, the hard question this morning. Do you want to spend the rest of your life living for yourself? Or do you want to be used of God to change the world through his church? You have to answer that. When it comes to the church, it's no longer a mystery. It's now our ministry. Steward the mystery that God's graciously revealed to you. Serve him by faithfully sharing the gospel with everyone in your sphere of influence, and endure suffering for the sake of the gospel. This is what I love. Every Sunday, when we come together as a church, we are being used to make known the manifold wisdom of God to all creation. Is that incredible? That is something I think you want to be a part of. And so I urge you to answer that question. Do you want to live for yourself? Or do you want to be all in, committed to the church, which is used of God to change the world? This is an incredible ministry to be committed to, and I encourage you to be a part, an active part of your church, the Lord's church, all the days of your lives. Father, thank you so much for your word, for this challenge, for helping us to understand how important your church is. And Lord, I pray that you would use your word and your spirit right now to compel us to be an active, responsible church member, fully committed to the work and the ministry of the gospel in this community. Lord, we desperately need your help with this. Do what only you can do in our hearts and lives, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.